Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you again in this context and have the opportunity just to share a little bit of what I have in my heart and what I believe God has for us this morning. I'd really like to just get back to that place we were in during worship. Just thanks to Norbert and the worship guys, that was really amazing. There was a real sense of God's presence. And not surprising that there were just so many great words. And so much of what others were sharing up front has carried something of what I feel God has for us this morning. But just one thing that came to mind was, you know, I think sometimes we still think of Jesus as a baby lying in a manger, or as a defenseless lamb hanging on a cross. And what we need to remember is that he left in that way, but that's not how he's going to return for his church. The Bible says that when he comes back as the lion of the tribe of Judah, with great sense of authority. And sometimes that just kind of resonates inside of me, you know. Jesus said to the church, he said, to them that overcome, I will grant to sit with me in heaven. And I just feel a stirring in my heart that God has something for us as a church. A lot of what I'm sharing this morning, and I want to just share a backdrop, but it's really about our togetherness. There is a reason that God has gathered us over the years as a church. There's a reason that you're at City Church. And it's part of working out the call and the promise on your life. And the wonderful thing is that we have the opportunity to do it together as a people. And I just want us to see that in God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter 2, and we'll read from 9 to 11. And while you're doing that, I'll have a drink of water. No, many be the rugby, the English, the Scots, and the Welsh are all happy this morning, I'm sure. Commiseries to the Irish. But praise God, I wonder if they'll play rugby in heaven, maybe. Before we read that, let me just read to you from Ephesians. There's something about Ephesians. It's an extraordinary epistle, really. The main theme, really, is a royal theme. It's the theme of the church. And Ephesians was a church that Paul planted and obviously carried deeply in his heart. But she was struggling a little bit. She was feeling the rejection of the society around her. As a church, they were starting to feel a persecution hadn't broke out against her, but certainly there was a marginalizing of the church. And as a people of God, that can be quite intimidating when the culture around you begin to actually outwardly reject you. And Paul understood. He was dealing with a very young church, many of them now Gentiles, so had very little reference, biblical reference. And so the whole theme of the book of Ephesians, the epistle of Ephesians, is the church. This wonderful picture of this people that God is forging together. And but there's something in there that I want you to see that has to do with us and some of what possibly is the DNA of City Church, something that God has called us to that is quite unique to us. And so I'm just going to read to you from Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And Paul said this, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And just that one word, really, the manifold wisdom of God. What that word really means is the multiple colors of God, the multiple colors of God, according to his wisdom, displayed through the church. And the picture really is that while there is a universal church, that not every church is to be the same. We're not all cookie cut model like every other church. And it's the reason why we have so many churches in Gloucester. And every city has different expressions of God. Why? Because there is a manifold wisdom of God. There's something of the nature of God, the wisdom of God, worked through each one of those churches. And so while our universal values are the same and they're biblical, what defines you and I, what defines City Church, is something that is unique. And it has to do with purpose, and it has to do with destiny. It has to do where God is taking us. So that's really just a backdrop, and we'll get back to that in a little while. But let's read in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9 to 11. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Just a few things there. His own special people. If you've got an older translation, if you go back to the King James, for instance, it will not say his own special people. It says a peculiar people. A little bit of controversy about the interpretation there. But being his own special people is being a peculiar people. Amen? Being God's people is being different. We're not like the world. I love that word that was brought, to obey God's word. It's something that his burden is easy and his weight is light when we're in obedience. Let me tell you something, it's not that easy when we're not in obedience. That's the reality. Grace is the power that enables us to walk in righteousness before God. Grace is not there so that we can live licentious lives. There is something about walking the lightness of the gospel when we're walking in obedience. Being a peculiar people. Again, Paul was facing something that was pretty similar to what he was facing in Ephesus. He was speaking through the two books of Peter to the churches in Asia Minor. They were suffering persecution as well. They were coming under pressure as the culture of the world wasn't letting the church go. They weren't allowing these people to mature. And so Paul was encouraging them. Don't allow yourself to be invaded by the philosophy of the day. In Colossians, that's what he says to the church of Colossians. Do not hand yourself over to the culture that is around you. Do not give yourself over to these things. And so today really is the last message in a series of topics which Mark gave us. The main topic, being different. Today, it's about being different and living out our calling in a dark world. So I'm carrying on from where Kevin left off. I think last week, Pete did a great job. That was really a great message. I think there's a series of preachers just in his title. So we got a whole lot of sneaky Jesus last week, but we got a bit of sneaky Pete as well because he never stuck to the topic. So we're carrying on being different and living out our calling in a dark world. So God uses different analogies to explain our uniqueness, but Jesus spoke of maybe three elements that make us different from what is outside in the world. And one of those was about being salt, being the salt of the world. And there's a reason he used the analogy of salt, because salt was seen in the ancient days as something that was incorruptible. We'll have a look in a little bit that there were three salt covenants that God made with individuals in the Old Testament. But it all has to do with just a covenant that is not breakable, a covenant that cannot be corrupted. And so if I read to you from Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The thing about salt is it's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness. That's the thing. But he's just using it as an analogy. If it were to lose its saltiness, what is its value? Its value is to be thrown on the ground and that men would trample it underfoot. It's a sad day, really, when the church begins to withdraw from some of the battles out there. When the church no longer wants to be the salt and wants to be light to a lost people. Now Jesus, God is loving. God loves the world. Jesus loved his people. He loved his disciples. But if you look at the language that he used at times, it was incredibly abrasive language. At times, brutally honest with the 12. You know, at one point, Peter gets this spectacular revelation. "Who am I?" he says to the 12. "Or who do they say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the sent one." And Jesus blesses him. And he said, "Flesh and blood has not given that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed to you who I am. And upon that revelation, I will build my church." What a glorious moment to be used by God in that way. Well, it wasn't long after that Jesus was beginning to explain to them, the 12, about how he was going to die. And Peter, of course, now hears God. He's a great prophet. And he pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. "It will not be so, Lord." And what does Jesus do? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." How brutal. Here he's discipling these young men. And here is a guy who's beginning to surrender to what? To the nature of the world. Surely this will not be. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Had Peter stopped at that point, and I wonder how many of us would have thought, "Wow, I'm not serving this guy anymore," and turned around and walked away. Where would we be today? Where would Peter have been? Missed an incredible inheritance. What an inheritance did this guy get? He stuck it out. He stuck it out with God. But God was brutally honest with him at that moment. "That, my friend, will not carry you into the promised land. That attitude, that self-centeredness, that self-reliance will not get you to the place that I'm sending you, the place that I've prepared for you." And there's something about salt, about being a people contaminated, full of salt, being the light, that at times can be confrontational. It can be caustic and abrasive. I'll never forget when I was back in South Africa, I was part of a leadership team and a young guy of a church there in Durbanville, and a young guy came to me. He'd been coming sort of off and on to church, and he was struggling in a homosexual lifestyle and really had given himself over to completely. But he'd grown up in a Christian home, and the first thing I noticed about him was just this incredible conviction on him. He was so convicted by his lifestyle. And just crazy, crazy stories. I won't go into the whole thing, but God miraculously saved that man's life. He had come back from Cape Town, being at a party that was kind of just Sodom and Gomorrah, really. And he was on a little motorbike, on a national road, which he shouldn't have been on that little bike, late at night, 4 o'clock in the morning, and a BMW came up behind him, doing well over 200 kilometers an hour, and lost complete control, and was sliding into him. And he had just come from this really debauched environment, and this car was about ahead of him, and he knew, that's it, man, I'm gone, and I'm going straight to hell. Certainly, that was the kind of sense that he had. Well, just before the car hit him, the tires kind of gripped into the tar, and it flipped right over him, didn't touch him, landed on its roof in front of him, and miraculously, the guy driving the car got out of it, and there was nothing wrong with him. But let me tell you, that guy came to church with a whole new sense of, I need Jesus. And he knew, man, he couldn't carry on like this. The devil was going to get him. It was going to take him out. And so he came and asked if he could spend some time with me, and he just began to pour out his life. And I landed up, actually, I had a flooring company at the time, and so I employed him so that we could just spend some time together. I just had a sense. You know, there's something about desperate people. They kind of draw God out of you. They come with, when people are that desperate, they will take the hard blows. You can just see it. You can feel it. This guy's going to listen. And we spent a couple of, probably about 6 months together. But in that time, about halfway through the period, we were sitting in my office and God just gave me a prophetic word for him. He had a very estranged relationship with his dad, and he was very close with his mom. And very, very close with his mother. And the Lord just said to me, he's got deep, deep rooted anger towards his mother. And I kind of stopped him halfway through his sentence, and I just shared that with him. I said, listen, this is, your issue's not your dad. Your issue is your mom. Well, he looked at me. I cannot tell you the look that came over his face. He got up and he walked out, and I never saw him for about 3 or 4 days. He just completely disappeared. And came back about 4 days later, and he said to me, you're right. He said, I've never seen it. And it was as if light just pierced through the darkness. That was just a huge turnaround for him and his life. And he became a wonderful functioning member of our church and a wonderful prophetic gift, and he's still flying, serving God, loving God, and growing. But it's just that this thing about salt is sometimes you just need to throw salt in somebody's eyes. You need to throw salt on that wound. It's out of a sense of affection. It's out of a sense for God and out of a sense of truth. I love that word about obeying the truth. We need to be a people that really honor the word of God, really. That base our lives, that we build a church that is based on what we see in the Bible. And we build our lives off the word of God. Not allowing the invasive culture to penetrate the walls of the church and come in amongst the people. That's the thing about salt, is its main use was for what? For not just for purification, but to prevent decay. It was a preservative. God is a preservative. That word that Claire got, that was God. That was a preservative. It preserved her life. It's the reason she's here today. That's who God is. It's to stop the decay. And this is the glorious inheritance of the church. That's our responsibility. We are the only thing that stands between total decay, complete corruption on the earth, is the church. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. And He's called us to be light. He's called us to be salt, and we're different. And sometimes there's a cost and a price to that. I'll read on and move over to the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. He says it again, but in a different way. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And then he says something quite extraordinary. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You know, here's something. A friend of mine leads a church in Cape Town. And, you know, when people are religious, and you can see they're not really sort of, they're just trying to be super spiritual. He calls that slitty-eyed Christianity. So they kind of walk around, kind of potentially shaking your hand and loving everybody, but it's really not real. It's really not, it's just being religious. Jesus gave us an antidote for that. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. There's something about being salt that is real. When you're spending time with people and you say things that are potentially offensive, that's salt. You're just being the salt. But that's how you preserve peace. That's how you preserve relationships. If we, and I'll just read quickly to you two stories in the Old Testament, because we're running out of time, which is usual for me. I never ever seem to get anywhere near, but I really want to try and get to the end this morning. In Numbers, the Hebrews are moving their way through the desert as a people, and God is doing what Peter was doing with the church in Ephesians and the churches in Asia Minor. He's teaching them how to be a people, right? He's teaching them how to live as godly people. You've got to remember, they had no context. And so the Jewish people had a sacrificial system, and they had various festivals through the year, Passover, Pentecost, Shavuot, Tabernacles, and he was just teaching them how to live as a people worshiping him. And in that process, he establishes Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. And in chapter 18, verse 19, he says this, "All the heave offerings and the holy things which the Lord of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and daughters. I've given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. I've given you a covenant of salt to you and your descendants." Well, it wasn't very long after that, in chapter 25, verse 12. So God had promised Aaron a salt covenant, a covenant of salt for him and his generations. Well, as Israel were moving through the desert, they came across the Moabites. And the king of the Moabites was a name by the name of Balak. And Balak was afraid by this advancing mass of Jewish people. And he had heard what they had done to the Egyptians and Amorites and everybody else that had come up against them. And he was afraid to go to war against Israel. So he called a local prophet, a prophet in the area, a prophet of God by the name of Balaam. Balaam was a corrupt prophet, and he calls him and he gives him a large amount of money, and he says to him, "Please come and curse Israel." And we know the story. Balaam comes to curse Israel and receives his reward before he does it, his payment for his work, and he stands on a mountain overlooking this multitude of people, and he opens his mouth to curse them, and instead of cursing them, God blesses them. Balak is obviously furious. He says, no. So he goes to another place. The two of them go together, and he opens his mouth to curse Israel. He can't curse them. Again, he blesses. Three times he does this. Balak, of course, wants his money back. Balaam doesn't want to give it. So what does Balaam say? He says, "I'll tell you what. Take all the beautiful young women that you have, your young virgins, send them in to the Jewish camp, and let the young men, the young Israelites, marry them, and so there will be a marriage covenant, and there will be peace." And isn't that really how the enemy of the church works? Through compromise, through deceit. We'll bring peace this way. This is how we'll find a way to bring peace. And I'll read to you chapter 25. And I'll read to you from verse 6, or from verse 5. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who have joined to Baal and Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. Isn't that amazing? God promises a covenant of incorruption to Aaron. 2 or 3 chapters later, Aaron's grandson is the one that stops decay and corruption from entering the house. Do you understand the power of what God is talking about us, about being salt? Salt is there to preserve. And God has called us to be a people of salt. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And something that I saw many years back, I think back in sort of late 90s, was that they found in a cave, a little bit like the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found in a cave a number of little booklets, lead booklets. And there were 12 of them, I think, ring-bound lead booklets that had the entire gospel story written on them. But the interesting point is that they weren't written in the vernacular Hebrew that we know today. They were written in the Paleo Hebrew, the origins, the original language. And the original Hebrew language is a little different. It's made up of a number of symbols. But when you write a word in the Paleo, it presents an entire sentence, very, very descriptive. And so the word shalom the Paleo Hebrew means this. It means to destroy the author of chaos. It means to destroy the author of chaos. That's who we are. God has called us to be a people of peace. Salt. We're different. We're different to them out there. We're different to the world. And that's how we are the light. To destroy the author of chaos. It's a little bit like having a leak, a water leak in your kitchen. You can just continually sweep the water out the back door, or you can actually go and fix the leak. Salt at times can be an abrasive substance in our lives. But if we'll obey the word of God and if we will model our lives around his word and we won't allow offense to keep us from God, we'll be the light of the world. And I'm looking at the time. And I'm only about halfway through. I said in the beginning that this is really about being together. It's about the church is about togetherness. One of the things that happened when Israel was sort of moving through the desert is when they would camp, they would set the tabernacle up, and then the tribes would be tightly packed. Three tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west. And that was the formation that this people would, as they would move through the desert. But really, the desert time, as Pete was sharing last week, was just a time of testing. It was a time of preparation. Ultimately, preparing them for what? To walk into the promise and to walk into their inheritance. In Hebrews, he says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. The desert period is a time where we test God, where you learn to rely on him. You learn to see that he is good, that he loves us, that he is for us, and that he has a plan and a purpose, and that there is a promise for us. And that whole desert experience was really just about that. God knew that they weren't ready to go into the promised land the first time around. They needed to go through a time of preparation. And it's amazing how similar church planning is to the journey of Israel. There's so many similarities that we can relate to. And anyway, those of you that have been with Mark and Maria in the beginning, we'll be able to relate to how it is in the early days. You know, it's really just a bunch of rough and ready people that are willing to do anything for God and are stubborn enough just to stick it out. And planting a church is a little bit like the Allied forces getting a beachhead on the French coast, on the beaches of France. It's like that. It's one step forward, three steps back. And if you've ever done it, you know that it's really, really difficult. And but in that time, if you'll stick it out and you'll just hold that place, eventually things over time begin to stabilize. And in preparing this message, God gave me this word or this picture. I began to think a little bit about the Puritans when they went across the ocean and started a colony, which I think was called New Plymouth. And you hear the story of the hardship of what they went through to establish that colony and just battling the elements to get onto the beach and then establish a colony. And after 7 years, there was only half of them left. The Mayflower, when she sailed back to Plymouth to come and fetch the rest of the Puritans and the Pilgrims, she had to go back with half her crew because half of them had died in the process. And that's what taking a beach can be like. And many of you that have been with Mark can relate to that kind of stuff. It's hard. It's very hard. But you know, once the thing settles and once it becomes stable, what's the next thing that happens? Well, when everybody heard that New Plymouth was now being able to feed itself and they were established, hundreds and thousands began to arrive. And as they arrived, obviously different gifts came with them. Lawyers, house builders, fishermen, statesmen, all manner of gifts arrived. And those gifts were vital now to go in and take a land. We know the story, the greatest nation on the earth today. But it started with this band of rough and ready guys that suffered terribly to get the thing going. And City Church has been through that. And I mean, here we are. You know, God's just blessed us with this incredible building. And those of you that have been part of that just know exactly what that story is. But I really have a prophetic sense that the season is shifting. Like the Israelites, through a period of testing and working God out in the desert, it was a time of being close and being tight. When they went into the promised land, they were each tribe was given a territory in that land. And suddenly living close to one another wasn't the issue. They were now dispersed. And that created a whole new set of problems. Suddenly young men that were literally young boys some years earlier were now captains of hundreds and captains of 50. The Bible explains to us how it just created this vacuum of leadership of people because they needed to walk into the promise. That time of the desert was just a time of testing. It was a time of preparation. And you can imagine for those that were in New Plymouth how suddenly this horde of boats and people arrive with some of them greater gifting. Can you imagine how that would have disturbed the culture that they had established? And we're going through a little bit of that right now as God is beginning to add. But the reason he's adding is because he has called City Church to be a people that make a difference, to be salt, to be light. He's given us a commission. Go make disciples. But he didn't just say go make disciples. He said go make disciples of nations. God's called us to disciple Gloucester. That's why we're here. And in order to do that, God is going to add different gifts. And you're going to see a different form of leadership begin to come through the church. And the thing about the older guys is it can be quite intimidating. It's how do we respond to that? We've got to be the salt and the light. That God would have his way. That God would continue to knit our hearts together. There's so much that I'd like to share with you, but I just wanted to close I'm leaving it about a third of my notes. I just wanted to close with a scripture in the book of Acts, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When it speaks of the pillars of church, this thing about being a people together and about doing this thing together. And so very quickly, if I can just read to you from Acts 2, verse 40 to 47. And with many other words, he tested and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. I love that. Be saved from this perverse generation. Salt. And they gladly received his word. From this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. I love that. And they continued together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wondrous signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness of heart and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a pattern! What a pattern to be church! They did everything together. They lived in one another's houses. They shared all things, that there was none amongst them who had need. It was all about they together, all. And that was the church. And I have such a prophetic sense in my heart for us that if we will build a wineskin, it looks like that. He'll fill it with wine, with a new wine. That's the thing, discipling Gloucester is hard. It's not easy. But with God, all things are possible. His burden is easy, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light when we obey. When you hear what the things that God is saying to us and the call on our lives. And I loved last week. Just Pete got us to respond. I think there's something in creating a culture of responding to God. That we can hear what he has to say. We can read the Bible. But it's only when you respond to truth that change comes. Yeah. And it's a response of faith. And I feel that this morning there's something of that for us to respond to God and to hear the call of God to come up the mountain, to hear the call of God to prepare ourselves, to walk in the fullness of the promise and inheritance, and to understand the consequences and the cost. And he's called us to be a light, and he's called us to be salt. And so I wonder if I couldn't ask Mark just to lead us in a response to God. Really a response of faith to his call on our lives. as a church and being a people together. Amen.
I'd like us to, as we close, I want us to make a commitment before God. When we talk about being salty and impacting and affecting and changing our culture, it is not an organization that does that. It's every individual being salty where they are. That's what makes a difference in our culture. We can organizationally be aware and ready, but unless we're doing it, each one of us, where we are, unless we're making a difference where we are, unless we're living the truth where we are, then the organization is pointless. We are the people of God. Brad read earlier. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God. We, through the church, God's making known his manifold wisdom.